But right now, we want to talk about these defining moments in the Old Testament. Tonight, we're going to talk about three of them. One of them has to do with drunkenness, the other one has to do with division, and the other one has to do with divine selection. And these are three major defining moments in the Old Testament. So we left off with the destruction of the world by the universal flood last time. By the way, if you were not here, you'd like a copy of the sheets that are completely filled out, and then you can go online and listen to that discussion, listen to that lesson. You can do that. Just go to gracehome.com, then go to Sermon Audio. Click on it, and it'll have all the sermons are available to listen to right there. Don't cost anything. If you prefer to have it on a CD, you can do that as well. But just ask for it at the Resource Center. But I would encourage you to do that. But mainly, get a hold of this sheet. That'll be a big help to you so that you'll, as you listen, you'll be able to have something in your hand. So God destroyed the world by a flood. Why did He do that? Somebody, why did He do that? Because what? The world had become very wicked. The short version, Genesis 6, 5 to 7, the Lord, when He saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent of his and thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and the Lord was sorry that He'd made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. Listen to those words there. Sorry, grieved in His heart. What does that tell us about God? He has what? Feelings. He has emotions. So where do we get our emotional nature? From God. And so He was sorry. And so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created on the face of the earth, from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things, birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Wow, that's a powerful and a terrible statement. He looked down at man and says, wow, I'm sorry I made you guys. That's horrible. Thankfully, one man found grace in the Lord's sight. That man was Noah. Now, we have to note that God was gracious to Noah because of His own gracious nature. And yet, Noah did walk with Him, and God pointed it out. Up to this point in the Bible, there have only been two people that it was said of them, they walked with God, and they found grace in His sight. One of them was Noah. Who was the other one? Enoch. Okay, very good. Now, here we go. I want us to look at this one tonight. We're going to move to the next event, and the next event involves drunkenness. And the very same man that found grace in the eyes of the Lord because he walked with Him had a backsliding episode. Who was it? Noah. And so the first thing you want to write down there is Noah got drunk. That is the big event. You say, well, there are a lot of people get drunk. Why would that be such a big deal? Well, keep your Bibles open and we will look at that passage of Scripture. Noah had found grace in the Lord's eyes before, but his greatest victory was soon followed by his greatest failure. He got drunk. I know that there are numbers of people that think that I, Phil Winfield, am unnecessarily and probably out of measure hard on the whole idea of recreational drinking of intoxicating beverages. And I know for a fact that over the holidays that many people that don't normally indulge did so. And I'm not going to argue about it, and I'm not going to make a big fuss about it tonight, but here I am going to say this. If Noah had been a teetotaler, and if he had been wise and drank grape juice instead of fermenting it, then history would be completely different than it is today. You say, why would you say that? Let's look at the passage. Genesis chapter 9, verse 18. I think on your sheet it probably says 19, doesn't it? It's 9. Excuse me. That's a typo. Look at verse 18. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. It's an important note. You almost need to underline that. That's a distinction for Ham. He was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. No problem up till here. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk. Now, folks, he didn't just drink the oinos, the product of the juice, product of the grape. He drank an intoxicating drink because he became what? Drunk. He drank of the wine and was drunk, and he became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, notice it keeps saying that, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it both on both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine, and he knew what his younger son had done to him. Now, it literally says, and he knew what the youngest had done to him. The youngest. The word son is not even there. It's just the youngest. Then he said, watch what he said. Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. And may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth. And may he dwell in the tents of Shem. And may Canaan be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. For all the days of Noah were 950 years. And he died. An interesting passage of Scripture. And so here's what I want you to see. What was the deed? What happened? The deed was this, and that's 9:18 to 28. Noah and his three sons went out of the ark with their families. Noah planted a vineyard. From the grapes he made wine, and he got drunk. And let me just make a blanket statement. Drunkenness is sin. Now, you've got some verses that are written on your pass on your scripture sheet there. It says in Romans 13:13, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Then verse 1 Corinthians 5:11. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral. Is that a sin? Sexual immorality, is that a sin? Yes. Or is covetous, is that a sin? Yes. Or is an idolater, is that a sin? Yes. Or is a reveler, or that is one that's causing a ruckus, is that a sin? Yes. Well, let me jump to the next one. Or extortioner, is that a sin? Yes. But there's a lot of people that don't think the one in the middle is. You know, he's listing a bunch of stuff here, and it's pretty obvious what he's saying. So I'm saying to you that drunkenness is a sin. Drunkenness is the product of unrestrained drinking of alcoholic beverages. Drunkenness is seldom a solo act. Now let me go on, make sure you get this. Drunkenness is seldom a solo act. If a person could get drunk and sit in his closet, it might be okay. It would still be a sin because it's excess. But it might not have the same ramifications if somebody locked him in a closet or tied him to a tree. I told you the story about the guy that tied himself to a tree for years. I mean, he had people tie him to a tree so he wouldn't drink anymore. But here, let me go on. And so, but here's what I want you to see. Drunkenness is seldom a solo act. It is often accompanied by, now listen to these things. I'm not going to give you any new information. I'm just going to bring it all together. Drunkenness is seldom a solo act. It is often accompanied by violence. It is accompanied by abuse, insolence, vulgarity, looseness, impudence, rashness, lewdness, and of course, sexual immorality. How many times does drunkenness always end up with something else happening in conjunction? Why? Because the person is out of control and he will say and do things under the influence of alcohol that he would not say and do if he was under proper control in his own heart. Is that true? Yes or no? Of course it's true. So drunkenness is a sin. Now we preached quite strongly from Ephesians chapter 5 when I was talking about that the spirit control was the answer to family problems. I was talking about that. Don't be drunk with what? Don't be drunk with wine, but be what? Filled with the Spirit. Well, what's the comparison? Well, people do things under the control of alcohol that they wouldn't do or say under other circumstances, and people can have an ability under the control of the Holy Spirit that they would not have if the Holy Spirit was not ruling and reigning in their lives. So the comparison is, under what spirit are you under control? Are you under control of the spirits, or are you under control of the Spirit? So drunkenness is sin. Noah decided, for whatever the reason, for some odd reason, he decided to drink too much, and then he took his clothes off. Just stop and think about that. He decided, he drank, and for whatever reason, he was in his tent, and he took his clothes off. There he was. It seems to be the society in which we live in. Alcoholic beverage has many defenders, but I've said this before, it has no defense. So if you think I'm too hard on that issue, it's because I've seen too many wrecked lives and too many families come to ruin, and I've seen too many people defend it as they're destroying themselves and their families. So let me go on. There is, so that's the deed. The deed is that this man Ham, and remember, he's the father of Canaan. Keep saying that over and over. There's a distinction. He's the father of Canaan, the father of Canaan, the father of Canaan. This man goes in, and instead of being ashamed and covering his father's nakedness, he laughs about it. He goes out giggling, tells the brothers about it. They back in. They put a garment or a blanket or something on their back. They back in so as not to look at their father. That sure gives you an idea about the way God looks at it when people think that it's nothing to run about half naked and think it's okay. Well, God doesn't look at it that way. So they put it over their back. They back into the tent, throw it backwards, turn around, cover him up, wake him up, and he gets his clothes on. Now watch. What is the disgrace? That's the second thing. Well, one thing led to another. Ham walked in with his son Canaan. You say, I don't see that in the passage. How do you know that he walked in with his son Canaan? You will. They saw their father's, and in Canaan's case, their grandfather's nakedness. Ham told his brothers about it, and they went in backwards with a garment, threw it over them to cover him up. So Noah woke up. Now watch this. And he knew that his grandson, Canaan, had done something to him. Hey, I'm not reading anything into this because something was done. It wasn't just an embarrassing moment. Oh, how dare you take a peek. No. Something was done. Let me go on. And so listen to Genesis chapter 9, verse 24. So Noah awoke from his wine and he knew what his younger son, and basically it says he knew what the youngest had done to him. And he said, cursed be Canaan. Well, why would he curse Canaan? Because Canaan was there. He said, well, wait a minute. Ham, Shem, and Japheth were the only ones that came off the ark. Well, let me go a little bit further. This was more than a casual look. You might ask where Canaan came from. Well, I want you to know he's the youngest of Ham's four sons. Look at Genesis chapter 10, verse 6 in your passage. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. So we have to make some assumptions. First of all, Ham's wife left the ark perhaps expecting a child, maybe the first of four. Canaan was the youngest of four sons born to Ham. We know that it would have taken years for Noah to find a place to live. Where did the ark come to rest? On the mountain of? Do you think he walked out the door and planted a vineyard? No. Stop and think for a moment. First of all, they had to get off of that mountain. You don't plant vineyards on top of the mountains of Ararat. And so he had to leave the mountain. He had to walk somewhere. Who knows how far they went before they found somewhere to live, somewhere in the Mesopotamian Valley. They find themselves somewhere to live, and then they find a place that's appropriate so they can plant some crops. He began to be a farmer, so they plant the crops. He plants a vineyard, and a vineyard doesn't spring up overnight. I mean, you don't plant seeds this year and harvest grapes next year. So here's the point. Canaan may well have been an older teenager, perhaps even a young adult, by the time this event took place. This didn't happen immediately. And so, for some reason, Noah knew that specifically Canaan was an immensely wicked individual and had done something to him. Now, you say, what do you think he did? Well, I, as well as many, and I've read dozens and dozens of commentators, many of us believe that it was the act of sodomy that Canaan did with his father. Now, let me go on. Or his grandfather. Why do I say that? Well, the language of the passage suggests it. But then I want you to turn over to Leviticus after chapter 18, and I want you to see this language. And I want you to turn over there now, and we're going to compare Scripture with Scripture and compare the same phraseology and the same words with the same phraseology and the same words in another place. Now, let's just read through this and just listen as I do. The Lord spoke to Moses and saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the, listen to these now, listen to this. According to the doings of the land of, what does your Bible say? Canaan. Where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments to keep my ordinances, to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes, my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. The nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother, you shall not uncover. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. It's not talking about taking a peek, folks. As we go down through here, you're going to see exactly what it is. The nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. Your father's nakedness, the nakedness of your sister, the daughter of your father, or the daughter of your mother. Whether you're born at home or elsewhere, their nakedness you shall not, there's the word, uncover, uncover. What was Noah's problem? He was in his tent and he was what? He was uncovered. But instead of covering Canaan, the grandson of Ham, with maybe Ham being there and being in agreement and giggling about the whole thing, went in and did something. Let me go on. The nakedness of your son's daughter, of your daughter's daughter, of the nakedness you shall not uncover, for theirs is your own nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife or daughter begotten by your father, and so on. And then if you go all the way down through here, let's see. Verse 17, you shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter. You shall not take her son's daughter or daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are near of kin. Neither shall you take a woman as a rival and her sister to uncover her nakedness, and so on. So it goes on. And if you read on down through there, you come to the end of it, you're going to find out that you don't uncover the nakedness of someone of the same sex. So when it talks about uncovering nakedness, that's an old English way and a gentle way of saying you shall not have sexual relations of any kind with these people. It's an abomination to the Lord, with your sister, with your father's wife, with your father, with your stepmother, with all these things. What was it that the guy in the book of 1 Corinthians was guilty of? What was it they were so upset about? He was uncovering the nakedness of his father's wife. Uncovering the nakedness. By the time the New Testament came along, they were saying sexual relations, immorality. So that's what it's talking about. And I believe with all of my heart that's what was happening there. And so Canaan was cursed. So here's the disaster. Canaan was cursed, and what was he cursed with? He was cursed with servitude. You might ask, why Canaan? Well, as stated, it seems to be that he specifically did the deed, perhaps with his father Ham not restraining or correcting him at all, or perhaps thinking he was cute. Notice the curse. Here's the curse that came down on Canaan. He will serve his brethren. He will be a servant of servants. Let's go back over to chapter 9. It says in verse 25, he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants. He shall be to his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be a servant. And may God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. So you see, he was cursed with servitude, severe servitude. And that's not all you're going to see as we keep going. And so he will serve his brethren. He will be a servant of servants. Now I want you to look specifically where they settled and who they were. You know, you remember when Joshua led the children of Israel across the Jordan River, he went into the land of what? Canaan. First city he came to was Jericho. And he went to Jericho, to Ai, he went to all of these places. Now I want you to turn over now. Chapter 10, look at verse number 15. It says, Canaan begot Sidon and his firstborn Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, the Sinite, the Arvadite, the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. Afterwards, the family of the Canaanites were dispersed. The border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, and as you go toward Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These were the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands and in their nations. And so where did these people settle? Where did Canaan and all of these Jebusites, Hittites, Perizzites, Havites, where did they settle? They settled in the land of Canaan. Isn't it interesting what part of the world God said needed to be taken away from somebody for His people to have a land? I've had people tell me all the time, well, what right did those Jews have to come in there and take away? Well, first of all, they were part of the same family. Second of all, God was keeping His promise, because as things move on, do you know, just read your Old Testament. As you read through this, reading through the Bible in a year, you're going to come to passages. You know what you're going to find out? That these people were made hewers of wood, carriers of bricks. These people were put into severe servitude to the children of Shem and to the children of Japheth for perpetual generations. Why? Because God told Noah they are going to serve Japheth. And they're going to serve Shem. Canaan and I'll keep moving. Canaan became the home. It was the home and the root of all deviant behavior in the world. The history of deviancy comes from the children of Canaan and from the people that lived in that area of the world. So I ask you a question. When God sent the Jews in there and He said, destroy them all, was He doing the world a favor or was He just picking on one simple group of people? Now see, we don't think like God thinks. But when He sent Joshua in there to destroy them all, He said, if you don't destroy them, what are they going to be? What are they going to be to you if you don't destroy them and obey My command? They're going to be a what? Thorn in your side from here on out. That is exactly what happened to the people in Canaan. So the land described is the land of Canaan that would eventually be conquered by Joshua. And in the process, the Canaanites would be put to hard service. The names described are the list of people groups that Joshua found when he got there. All of the unspeakable sexual perversions were specifically found among these Canaanites. Their deities were all the worship of perverted sexual relations. And I should go on. It was also the home for child sacrifice and making your children go through the fire. That's where it began among the Canaanites. The children of Canaan. Canaan was the son of Ham. And that's where it all started. So I should specify, it's very important for you to understand this, that the curse had nothing to do whatsoever with skin color. It had to do with what they had done and what their life was going to be like and where they settled. Now, Ham's other sons went to settle the great African continents. And let me just give you this very quickly. Cush was the progenitor of the Ethiopians, far southern, far south of Egypt, the Ethiopians. Mizraim was the land that became Egypt, the actual northern African, northeastern African nation of Egypt. And Put, spelled two different ways, P-H-U-T or P-U-T, were the Libyans and other African nations. Most of the continent of Africa was settled by the three brothers, Cush, Mizraim, and Put. The reference that I gave you there, Deuteronomy 12, 29 to 31, you can look up on your own, but it talks specifically more about this issue. All right, before time gets away, let's move to the second one. That was when a man got drunk, the consequences of what happened in history because of a man's drunkenness. The second one now is the languages being confused. The languages being confused. Before we get into it, where were the languages confused? What city? Babylon. All right. Genesis chapter 11, 1 to 9. The whole earth had one language and one speech. Now, let me. You guys have been reading through already, and if you're reading through your Bible in a year, you've already come to this passage, and you probably have read somewhere else about that people were separated according to their languages and this and that, and you're thinking, uh-oh, I found a contradiction. No, this is the event where the languages were confounded. The other passages are simple lists of genealogies and what happened. It was in the days of a man by the name of Peleg, P-E-L-E-G, that this, you're going to read that in the Bible. And it was in the days of Peleg that the languages were divided, the peoples were divided. Well, that doesn't mean that it was divided in the time of Peleg and this is a contradiction. No, it means that it was during his lifetime that this event happened and it was during his day. So it's not a contradiction. That's a chronology. This is a history of the event. Does that make any sense? Do you understand what we're talking about? It's like Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 1 is the big picture of what he did. Genesis chapter 2 gives the details. That's the same thing that happens many times in the Bible. It was in the days of Peleg that the languages were divided. Yet, in the days of Peleg, this event happened that we're reading here in chapter 11. Let me go on. So it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said one to another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and they had asphalt or bitumen for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one. They're unified. And they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do now. Now nothing that they purpose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down. There's that word, let us. Go down and there confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth. And they ceased building the city. Therefore, the name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the languages of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. You say, is this a defining moment? You tell me. Is this a defining moment? How many of you can understand five other languages other than English? How many of you can understand four? How many can understand three? I can understand a little bit of French, a lot of Spanish, English. But boy, you start speaking anything else like Russian or Greek or some of these other men, I'm lost. And you understand? In other words, this is a major event. You say, well, why did it happen? Well, let's look at it. Languages were confused. Now, we had already read that Cush, it was the father of Nimrod. That's back in Genesis chapter 10. Go back over there and let's look at it. Genesis chapter 10, verse 8. Cush begat Nimrod. Now, Cush was the son of who? Who was he the son of? Ham. All right. So Cush was the son of Ham. He begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. In other words, he was a man of great power and leadership. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. What city is going to be built in chapter 11? Babel. And Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria. And he built, listen to these cities, Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the principal city. And so this man was a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter. Some believe that the mighty hunter means the mighty hunters of men. That is, he could gather men together to follow him. And to be able to do what he did, just think about all of it. Now, you're going to see this. This is absolutely amazing. This man was tremendous in his ability for leadership and getting people to follow him. If he did it by power, we don't know. We don't know whether he did it because he was a great warrior or else he was just very convincing in his ability to speak. But Cush was the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty hunter before the Lord, and he was a great builder of cities and kingdoms. A little known note is, and I want you to make you understand this. Now, remember, he, the first city builder and the first kingdom builder, was a son of Ham. All right? Ham, Cush, Nimrod. Say that with me. Ham, Cush, Nimrod. So Ham, here's what I want you to see. This is a little known note from world history that basic technology in the world, engineering, technology, and all of those things find their roots in Ham. The next thought is most of the basic philosophy in the world finds all of its roots in Japheth, which would have been the Greeks and the Romans and all of those groups, the Macedonians, that group of people. Let me go on. Most of the world's religions find their roots in the people of Shem. So technology, Ham, philosophy, Japheth, and the religions of the world in Shem. The Semitic tribe was the tribe from which Abraham is going to come, and of course, the Judaism, and then after Judaism, many, many, many other religions, and most religions in the world, of the world religions, have come out of Shem. So let me go on. So Ham's sons were the kingdom builders, and the biggest of all, the most important of all, was this man Nimrod. He was the founder of city-states that became, listen to these kingdoms, the Sumerian kingdom. The first large kingdom in history is the Sumerian kingdom, founded in the area of Sumer, which would have been right at Ur, which was on the Persian Gulf. Last week I told you it was on the Gulf of Mexico. I don't know why I said such a stupid thing. But the Persian Gulf. And so Sumer was the first one. He laid the foundation for the Assyrian kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom, and the Persian kingdom. One man. The cities that he built were the foundations for all of those kingdoms. So you think this guy wasn't an influential man? He was a seminal thinker and he was a seminal man in all of history. So what was the big deal about it? What did they do wrong? What was the issue with Babel and the Tower of Babel, the city of Babel? Well, first of all, God had said in chapter 9, verse 1, After they came out of the ark, here's what he said, 9:1. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and what does it say? Fill the earth. Go everywhere. Scatter everywhere. God said, fill the earth, cover it up, go everywhere. And what did they decide to do? They said, nope, what we're going to do, Nimrod and his associates says, nope, we're going to stay together. God says, the Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. Nimrod said, let us do it our way. So I want you to notice some things about it. First of all, notice the materials of his kingdom. Chapter 11, verse 1 to 3. He said, first thing they said was, let us. They say that three times. Let us, let us, let us. Anytime we tell God, let us, instead of God, what do you want us to do? It's let us do. Then you know you're going the wrong direction. He said, let us make bricks. That's verse 3. Daniel chapter 2, verse 34 to 35 and 44 to 45 says that the eternal kingdom of God is a stone kingdom. Revelation says it's made of precious stones. But brick is nothing but hardened clay. It's only going to stay around for a certain amount of time. It only can take a certain amount of pressure. And the mortar that they used was something that was literally a bituminous asphalt or tar-like substance that was super sticky. And they were baking bricks, they were hardening the clay, making bricks, building themselves a city, thinking that what they were doing was going to last forever. There are people today that are building their lives that way. They think, well, this stuff I'm investing in, what I'm giving myself to, it's going to be here forever. Not so. So the mortar was slime or sticky bitumen. Now watch. They said, let us make brick. They did not only build this kingdom out of bricks and mortar, but they also built it, watch this now, with cultural unity and idiomatic unity, or that is language unity. It says in chapter 11, the whole earth had one language and one speech. So they had one culture. It was a monoculture and a monolanguage, monolinguistic world. And because of the unity that they had, they did not want to spread. They didn't want to obey the Lord and cover the earth. Notice now not only the materials of their kingdom, but notice the method of their kingdom. What did they say to do? It says in verse number 4, they said the words again, come, let us build ourselves a city. And so what they're going to do is we want to stay together in political unity. It's funny that this comes up during the time that we're in right now. We need political unity. We're of the same language. We're of the same culture. Instead of spreading out everywhere, let's stay here. Let's just dwell together in this city. And then what do they do? Let's build a city and let's build a tower. And I want to make sure you understand this. Many people, I've heard this said all my life, they were going to build a ladder to heaven. They were going to build a tower that reached, listen, that's ridiculous. They didn't think they were building a tower that was going to go all the way to the heavens. Literally, what it says, they were building a tower whose top is the heavens. And if you study Babylon and study their history, there is a location that has been found with a very wide base. They believe there would have been a tower that would have been built up there, but the top is the heavens. In other words, they were building a religious center. So they had cultural unity, linguistic unity, political unity, and at Babel, which is Babylon, they wanted to have religious unity. Let's build a city, stay together. Let's worship together, one religion. And they were not building a stairway to heaven. They were building a tower for the worship of the heavens. The people of Babylon were the original stargazers. Astrology found its birth in Babel. Now, we just had Christmas. And we read the story. And after a couple of years of the birth of Jesus, the Bible says that some people showed up from the east. Who showed up? What was it they said they were doing? From the east now. What was it said they were doing that made them want to make this journey? They saw what? The stars. They had been studying the stars. There's a lot of people that think, oh, it's just innocuous. It's not important. You know, it's nebulous. It makes no difference. You know, it's not. I just love to look at the astrology report every morning and see what my signs are. You know, you're playing games with Babylon. All of that had its origin in Babylon. That's what the city was. They had decided they were going to worship the heavens instead of the God of heaven. And so all of the Eastern religions and all of those things had their root right there at this place in Babel. So why was God so upset? Well, they didn't obey Him. They didn't scatter all over the earth. They congregated. certain people became more and more powerful. They exercised their unity. They worshiped humanity. And they decided they were just going to worship the creation instead of who? The Creator. And so that is exactly what was going on. Notice their motive. Let's make a name for ourselves. Humanity was to be glorified. God was not to be recognized or dignified. This is the first effort at a rebellious world kingdom. This is the first effort at a worldwide rebellious kingdom. I believe that Sumer, which was just directly southeast of the Persian Gulf, would have been a result of these people still trying to stay together and build a kingdom, the Sumerian kingdom. And so this was the first effort at a rebellious world kingdom. Would you like to name the name of the last world kingdom? The kingdom of the Antichrist. What's it called? Babylon. Isn't it funny that on television now they got television shows called Babylon 5 and Babylon this, and there's TV shows, there's things that always talk about Babylon. Do you know what the old guy there in Iraq said, that he was going to rebuild what? Babylon. Interesting, isn't it? They babble on. That's pretty good. All right, so here's the deal. The first effort at a rebellious world kingdom happened right here at the city of Babel, and the name of the last world kingdom will be Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Something I would like to just throw in here. We've discussed this before, but just throw it in here. We're talking about the stargazers. We're talking about the astrologers. We're talking about the people that were picking out their gods among the stars instead of worshiping the God who created the stars. Don't forget that the Islamic nations of the world are all around this area of the world. And they all fly a flag in the name of Allah. And on that flag, there is a what? A crescent. Allah, originally, before the time of Muhammad, was a lesser moon god, a family-worshipped god, Allah, and he was the moon god, and he was one of the pantheon of gods of all of the host of heavens, a direct export from the city of Babylon. So Muhammad had his visions, and he pushed Allah to a different level above all the other gods, saying that he is the only god, and he wrote all of what he wrote. And so, I want you to notice now not just their motive, but notice their mistake. Chapter 11, verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, and it goes on to say what God saw, what He did, what He decided, how He destroyed the tower, scattered the language, scattered the people by changing their language. Here's what they did wrong. They planned as if there was no God. Think about that for a moment. They made their plans as if there were no God. Romans 1 says that man's rejection of God always results in ignorance and stupidity. Several things. One, God was aware of their purpose. God was aware of their plans. And God intervened in their lives. He confused their languages. And they fulfilled His plans and not their own plans, whether they wanted to or not. They did what God had planned. They covered the earth. They went to the ends of the earth, whether they wanted to do it or not. Why? He says, okay, you think you're going to stay together? You're not going to stay together. Woof! And all of a sudden, they all start speaking different languages, and they're looking at each other. And as they talked to each other, it seemed that the other person was doing nothing but babble. So there it was called Babylon. And the people got together with the people they could understand, and the people spread all over the earth. God intervened in their lives. There's a big lesson here. Huge, 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 huge lesson. Romans 1:28, we're not going to read it, but the Bible says that they did not like, just because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Think about that. They didn't want to entertain, hold on to, or recognize a creator God to whom they would have to give an account and recognize His authority. They didn't like to retain God in their knowledge. This is the fourth time it says that He gave them over to a reprobate mind to worship the stars of the heaven, reptiles, four-footed beasts, and even man himself. Now watch. Here's the statement I want to make. Even though a person doesn't like to think about God, doesn't mean He doesn't exist. Isn't that a simple statement? You know, it's kind of like the boogeyman's in the house and you think he's going to take you over. And so what do? You pull what up? You know, you're in the bed and you pull, he's not there. I can't see him. You know, he can't bother me because I can't, he can't, you know. That's pretty much what a person who says there is no God is doing. They're saying, oh, I don't like to retain God in my knowledge. The thought of a God, the authority of a God, the accountability to a God. I don't even want to entertain that thought. And therefore, since I don't see it and I don't believe it, it doesn't exist. That is exactly what happened at Babel. They said, I don't see it. I don't believe it. I don't want to think about it. We'll just build our own city, do our own thing, scatter all over the earth. No way. We're going to do a humanistic thing. We're going to bring everybody together and we're going to be unified. We're going to accomplish great things. Look at the stars. We're going to find out what they mean. And God overruled. Ultimately, God's plan always overrules. You got some verses? Did I give you the verses there? Psalm 115:3, but our God is in the heaven. He does whatever He pleases. I love that. God does whatever He pleases. Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Job 9:12, if He takes away, who can hinder Him? Who can say to Him, what are you doing? Now, I know a lot of people try to do that. God, what in the world are you doing? Well, you can say it. But are you going to change it? Are you going to control God? No. Thank God, God is good. And He's gracious, and He's loving, and He's kind. Thank God that He is the way that He is. And He's not capricious like the gods that men create. So we have the story of Babel. A great lesson to be learned is that God is going to do what He's going to do, and you can't disobey Him and get away with it, and His will be done. So even if we don't like to think about God, that doesn't mean He ceased to exist. The third and the final one, I've just got just a couple of minutes. We'll have to expand on this one more. He does show up again. That is, a divine selection was made for God's ultimate solution to man's sin. So we've had two things so far tonight. We've had the issue of drunkenness and what that did to mankind. Then we have the issue of Babel. Would we have ever had languages that would have been dispersed us all over? Would we all still be speaking one language? I think this would have eventually happened at another place if it didn't happen here. But the reason that we can't understand each other, and there's all sorts of suspicion worldwide, is this reason right here. Because of Babel. Now the third one. Finally, a divine selection was made. We're talking about another defining moment. A divine selection was made for God's ultimate solution to man's sin. That's chapter 9 in Genesis. You're saying, well, a lot of major events happened in the book of Genesis. Yes, they did, because it's called the book of Genesis. And that means what? Beginnings. So the beginning of man and the beginning of trouble and the beginning of problems and the beginning of everything, it happened right there in the book of Genesis. Lots of it happened in the first 11 chapters. Now we come to chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, you need to read Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 2, and I'm not even going to look at that tonight. We need to read that and see what Stephen's testimony was about when he talked to Abraham and to get the actual time that he talked to him down. Now, the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had, and they gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, which is right up by Nineveh. And they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. You heard that word before? Yes. This is a precursor. I mean, he's just taking a look at his inheritance, what he's going to get. Somebody else is sitting. It's kind of interesting. The Bible says the meek are going to inherit what? The earth. You know, there's a lot of people that are running roughshod over the earth right now, but the meek are going to inherit the earth. And so we're just kind of watching as they... Sometimes... Makes me want to just sit back and giggle as they fight over the earth, think that they're just going to be in charge and run it and going to take hold of it by the throat. It's just going to be theirs. No, it's not. The Bible says in Daniel chapter 7, as we read, that the inheritance of the saints is going to be the world that God is going to take back to its original form. But I didn't mean to stop. Let me go on. So to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem as far as the tenebrate tree of Moreh. And the Canaanites were then in the land. The Canaanites were all of those people, the children of Canaan. And the Lord appeared to Abram, and he said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west, Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord, and he called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still, toward the south. So God made a divine selection for his plan now. So what was wrong? Why did he need a plan? What has to happen now? What is man on earth? He's a sinner. I mean, doesn't Babel show that he's living in open rebellion against God? We just read that in chapter 11. Open rebellion against God. Man's living in open rebellion, so God's got to do something about it. And so a man was chosen. Abraham was chosen not because he was good or godly, but because of God's own choosing. Boy, it's an important point. Do you guys, I mean, we always talk about Abraham, the father of the faithful and all those things. Do you know that Abraham was a moon-worshipping, star-gazing person just like his father in the city of Ur with all the other Chaldeans? That's who the Chaldeans were, stargazers and astrologers. And God, I mean, he never had a God talk to him before, never heard anybody talk to him. I love this part. God spoke to Abraham. That is just, you hear it all the time. Well, there's a God out there, but he doesn't intervene in man's, he doesn't intervene on earth. He's out there, but, you know, I'm a deist. I just believe that God made it all, but he's watching. It's a big experiment. He doesn't ever interject himself into the lives of man. Thank God he did, because if he hadn't spoken to Abraham, there would be no faith. There would be no truth. There would be no hope. That's interesting, isn't it? And so, this man Abram and his father, Terah, as well, they were just stargazers like everybody else. But God, in his grace, looks down to one of them and he says, Abram. Imagine that event. He's looking at the stars one night. He's already a wealthy man, but he's looking at the stars. And maybe he turns to go back in and all of a sudden, Abram. I mean, if I heard a voice like that, I'd probably just drop faint dead away right there, just, you know, pass out. But Abram talked to him. He says, Abram, get up out of Ur of the Chaldees, take Sarah and all that you have, and I want you to go to a land that I'm going to show you. And Abraham hearkened to the voice of God. Abraham's faith began the moment he listened to God's word. Oh, that is so important for every single person. God respects the person that respects his word. Abram was nothing, but his faith began when he listened to the word of God. How does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You let God's... Why are we having you read through the Bible this year? Why do we want you to read it every year? And even if you don't get all the way through it, just let the Bible get through you. Listen to it. Read it. Find out what it says, because faith is increased as the word enters. Abraham heard God's voice. God said, Abraham, get up, leave Ur, go here. And Abraham packed his bags and left. Oh, what a tremendous, tremendous statement and thought. It all began when God began to reveal himself to us. Get it in your head. Man never goes looking for God. God always comes looking for man. We'll stop with that. There's so much more I want to say about Abram. We'll leave it there. Let's pray.